Our present conference is the beginning of our meditations on the Holy Eucharist. Before we go any further, I think you'd make clear that Christianity is a historical religion. It is not mythology, like the religions of ancient Egypt, Babylonia, Greece, or Rome. It is not the product of religious imagination, like Hinduism, Buddhism, or the tribal religions of Asia, Africa, or North and South America. Christianity is not a cult like Mormonism, or Theosophy, or Scientology, or the New Age. Christianity has a historical foundation, historical beginnings, and has a verifiable history over the centuries. It is no coincidence that by now the whole human race follows the calendar of Christianity, calculating its years of history from the birth of Jesus Christ, that is, from the year of the Lord, Anno Domini, where the Lord is the historical Jesus Christ. As the religion of history, Christianity has two levels of existence: its past and its present. On the level of the past, there were several main events that actually took place. Jesus Christ was truly conceived by his Virgin Mother. Jesus Christ was truly born at Bethlehem. Mary held a real child in her arms. Jesus Christ really lived for 30 years at Nazareth. Jesus Christ really preached and worked real miracles. He walked with real feet on real water. He spoke with an audible human voice when the stinking Lazarus came out of the grave. Jesus Christ really instituted the Eucharist and the priesthood. They always go together at the Last Supper. Jesus Christ was really crucified, died, to make sure that no one would ever doubt that he really died. He was buried. And the moment he died, the church was born. Jesus Christ really rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, and he really ascended into heaven, body and soul, on Ascension Thursday. So far, the historicity of the past. Now on the level of the present, the church which Christ founded really exists. It is not a speculative construct of the mind. You can tell who belongs, who's in charge. On earth, therefore, the church he founded really exists. And the Jesus who was really on earth, really died, really rose from the dead, and really ascended to heaven, is really on earth in the Holy Eucharist. And he instituted this Eucharist at the Last Supper because the priesthood, which he really instituted at the same time, exists on earth, empowered to continue doing now on earth what Jesus had done on the night before he died. All the meaning of the priesthood rests on what Jesus did on Holy Thursday night. All. It is impossible, therefore, we are still on the introduction to our first meditation. We are concentrating to give this a background or a foundation on the historicity of Christianity. It is therefore impossible to exaggerate the reality, the factuality, the geographity the veracity of the Christian religion in its origins and now in its present and continuing existence. There's a real presence because Christianity is real. Now we go on with our meditation. And our first question is, when did Christ institute the Holy Eucharist? Before we talk about the actual institution, it is well to know that whatever Jesus would do, he always foretold that he would do. He first promised, and then he fulfilled the promise. He said he would die and rise from the dead. So he really died and really rose from the dead. So Christ had prepared his followers by promising them his flesh and blood as nourishment for their souls. And at the beginning of our 8 days of prayerful reflection, let's make sure, even as we concentrate on the real presence, that this nourishment that Christ promised through his flesh and blood is not only nourishment in Holy Communion. It is nourishment through his real presence. As recorded in the 6th chapter of St. John's Gospel, Christ promised to give his own flesh and blood as nourishment for the sustenance of the divine life which he said he would first confer. How? By baptism. The 3rd and 6th chapters of St. John's Gospel go together. In the 3rd chapter, Christ foretold that he would institute the sacrament of baptism, by which those who had a natural life in the body would be given a supernatural life for their souls. And even Nicodemus' problem, remember? Master, say it again. You mean we're going to go back in our mother's womb? Oh, Nicodemus, Nicodemus. No. There's another life that I'm going to give those who believe in me. A life for their souls, which provided they are alive with that life when their body dies, they will live with me for all eternity. Then, 3 chapters later, in the same Gospel of John, and if there's one Greek word that every self-respecting Catholic should know, it is the word Zoe, that's spelled Z-O-E. It is a divine life that, from the first to the last chapters of John's Gospel, Christ tells us he who is the way, the truth, and the life, Zoe, of the same life which he shared from all eternity with the Father, he will mysteriously allow us to participate in. It is that life which we receive when we're baptized, and it is that life which has to be nourished on his own flesh and blood. When then, in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus foretold that he would give his own flesh to eat and blood to drink. How cooperative those who did not believe in Christ could be. Just perfect. As St. Augustine says, we need heretics. Do you hear me? We need heretics. We need an Edward Skillebex. We need a Hans Kung. We need a Richard McBrien. We need them. They provide us with the opportunity. Indeed, I would say the necessity of knowing what we believe. And the unbelievers, as recorded in John's Gospel, provided Christ with the opportunity of explaining and reiterating the reality of the real presence that he foretold he would give his followers. Three times they objected. And finally, having objected with their minds, they objected with their feet. They walked away. Including, as John is at pains to point out, some of Christ's closest disciples. They said, this is intolerable language. Who can believe it? Ah, good question. Who can believe it? Only those who want to. The most important, the most fundamental, the most far-reaching use of our free wills is to want to believe. And even the living God will not coerce. Otherwise, you'll be denying the very gift of freedom that he gave us. Yet, so far from retracting or even qualifying what he had just said, Jesus repeated his promise of giving his own flesh and blood. He foresaw who in the future would not believe in the Eucharist. And that is why, oh, those cryptic words of the Gospels that we can miss. In the same sentence where Jesus spoke of those who do not believe, he said, and I know those who will betray me. All traitors of Christ are unbelievers. Hello, unbelievers. The verdict of history, become traitors. Christ's worst enemies are those who had believed, who had had the faith offer them. And by refusing to believe, then became treacherous. That's the adjective that goes along with the noun, traitor. And including, of course, Judas Iscariot. Remember, at the Last Supper, he left the Last Supper, not believing in the real presence. He went on to betray his master. More still, Christ then, after a large number of his own disciples walked away, Jesus turned to the apostles and asked them, "Do you also wish to go away?" The others were silent, including, of course, Judas, the unbeliever who became a traitor. Peter spoke up. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the Son of God. You have the words of eternal life." Then Jesus, having made the promise, fulfilled the prophecy at the Last Supper. In order to give a full account of what happened, we should combine the four narratives of the institution of the Holy Eucharist, as told us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul. In the history of theology, we divide those four accounts of the institution into two classes. The first class we call the Petrine narratives. The other two we call the Pauline. The Petrine narratives occur in Matthew and Mark. Mark, as we know, was the disciple of Peter. And the Pauline narratives are found, of course, in St. Paul and then in his disciple, St. Luke. Combining the four narratives, we have in sequence, first, the institution of the Holy Eucharist, where Christ changed bread into his body and changed wine into his living blood. First, over the bread, Jesus says, "This is my body, which will be offered up for you. This is my body, which will be offered up for you." Let's make sure we know the full text of the words of institution. Is not only, "This is my body." No, "This is my body, which will be offered up for you." Then over the chalice, Jesus says, "This is the chalice of my blood of the New Testament, which will be shed for many," in St. Matthew, "for you," in St. Paul, "unto the remission of sins." again for us for whom our faith in Christ's real presence is the foundation of Christianity, to make sure we know the full text of the words of institution here of Christ changing wine into his living blood, the chalice of my blood of the New Testament. Oh, there was blood shed in the Old Testament. But this is my blood in the New Testament, which will be shed for many or for you. Why? Unto the remission of sins. Sin is removed by blood. The shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. And we'll see a lot more about this as we go on. The shedding of our blood. Maybe, if it is God's will, physically, but surely, the shedding of our blood spiritually, by the shedding of our wills in submission to the will of God. My friend, that is shedding of blood. Where's the physical dropping of Christ's blood from his body on the cross was only the symbol of his shedding his human will, surrendering it completely to the will of his Father. Over the centuries, the Catholic Church has never wavered in her explanation of Christ's words of institution. These words of Jesus were historical. They were really spoken by the historical person, Jesus Christ. These words of institution were literal. There are two adjectives that we should always remember in relation to the institution, and they are historical and literal. They were really spoken by a real man, and their meaning is to be taken literally and not understood figuratively. Our main concern, oh, how deeply concerned we should be to make sure that we are concerned and convinced that Christ's words of institution are to be understood literally, because there is a flood of learned, oh, how learned, erudition that questions or so subtly denies the literal meaning of what Jesus said on Holy Thursday night. How then do we know, and we better know, that what Christ said is to be taken in its most literal meaning. We know this, and now, needless to say, we will be defending the literal meaning of Christ's words of institution of the Holy Eucharist. We know this first from the wording, that is, from the language that Christ used. There is nothing in the text of the word that Jesus used to suggest a figurative or symbolic interpretation. Bread and wine are neither by their nature or by the speech current either in Christ's time or in our time, symbols of flesh and blood. On the contrary, the literal interpretation involves no inherent contradiction. Bread is bread. Bread is not flesh. Wine is wine. Wine is not blood. You have to read into the words of Jesus what the unbelieving mind thinks Christ said. How I'd like to share this with you. In recent years, we have conveniently coined a separate word to distinguish exegesis, which means drawing out of the revealed text of Scripture the meaning that is there. Exegesis. And the new word, I'm using it constantly now. Eisegesis. What's eisegesis? That is reading into the biblical text what's not there. So there are two kinds of biblical scholars in the world today. They are the exegetes and the eisegetes. And let me tell you, I know how well I know who are exegetes and who are eisegetes. But to be an exegete, there's a presupposition. And over the centuries, the church has always made it clear the precondition for taking Christ's words literally, the precondition is faith in Christ's divinity. Only God, only the infinite God, taking on a human nature, therefore speaking with human words, could possibly see over what had been bread, this is my body, and over what had been wine, this is my blood. But you must believe that behind that human voice is the almighty power of the God who was and is Jesus Christ. Faith, therefore, in the incarnation of the Son of God is the indispensable condition for faith in the literal meaning of Christ's words of institution of the Holy Eucharist. We go on. Notice the question we're asking. Why must we interpret our Lord's words literally? This follows from the circumstances in which Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist. You might say Christ had no choice. He had to avoid any risk of misleading the human race on such an important foundational matter as the Holy Eucharist. He could not possibly allow any form of words that his followers might possibly be mistaken in understanding. Otherwise, instead of being the all-loving God, he would have been an unjust, evil deity in permitting error in those whom he wanted to be his followers on that most basic, or as we're saying, most sublime mystery of our faith. And we go on because so much depends on the literal understanding of Christ's words. Why? Because only a literal interpretation is permissible, as may be seen from what St. Paul teaches about the unworthy reception of the Holy Eucharist, how that needs to be said today. The sacrilegious communions, only God knows their number, but the fact is a matter of record. As a priest calling me up recently from a distant city, the woman in charge of the liturgy, head of the liturgical commission in our parish, is living in open adultery. Everybody knows it. Back to St. Paul. Says St. Paul, whoever shall eat this bread or drink from the chalice unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he who eats and drinks unworthily does so to his own condemnation, because he does not believe in the body of the Lord. Behind sacrilege is unbelief. And Paul calls it a crime. So much for the words of institution. But I have another part to this meditation. The faith of the early church in the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. What I call belief in the real reality of Christ's body and blood, this belief goes back to the earliest writings of the church fathers. How wise of God to have made sure that when, and this is a good figure, 98% of the world at the time of Christ was illiterate. And yet, under divine inspiration, the New Testament was written to make sure how the words of Christ would be written and indeed etched in bronze. And simultaneously, even as the New Testament was being written, and by the end of the second century, we have a library of written words. Professing the faith of believing Christians. There is no doubt, none whatever, in the mind of our first forebears in the faith, that what Christ instituted at the Last Supper was the real presence of Himself in the Holy Eucharist. Significantly, all these testimonies of the real presence are made in defense of the church's teaching against those who denied the literal explanation of Christ's words. Again, how thoughtful of the heretics. In God's permissive providence, they have provided us, as they do now, with, well, we've got to stand back. Our faith is being attacked. We've got to clothe ourselves with the armor of understanding. Otherwise, we too will become casualties of unbelief. We should limit ourselves to just three of the church fathers, all before the end of the second century. We only regret they may think this meditation is a little long. I can assure you, in teaching sacramental theology, we spend 2 semesters just on the Holy Eucharist, and most of that time on the real presence. First witness in the early church, St. Ignatius of Antioch, died 107 A.D. As you know, the founder of the Society of Jesus was not baptized Ignatius. He took the name Ignatius because, like Ignatius of Antioch, who had a great loyalty to the Bishop of Rome and died a martyr, he too, the founder of the Society of Jesus, had a great loyalty to the Bishop of Rome and begged the Lord for the gift of martyrdom. Ignatius of Antioch is writing against the heretics of his day called the Doceti or Docetists, who claimed then when, as other Christians believed, God became man, he didn't really. God took on the appearance of man. He looked like man. He was not really human. In other words, Jesus did not assume a real human nature. What was human only in appearances. I've taught theology for too many years. I've struggled with too many people starting to hold on to their faith, learned, educated, and sadly, including one of my own former teachers in theology, who lost his faith. It is faith in the incarnation, which is the condition for our faith in the real presence. We must believe in a real incarnation if we're going to believe in a real, real presence. Now says Ignatius, quote, "They, the heretical Docetists, keep away from the Eucharist because they do not believe that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins and whom the Father in his goodness raised from the dead." Then, throughout his seven letters that Ignatius wrote, he keeps repeating the adverb, really, really, really. Was really conceived, really born, really died, really instituted the Holy Eucharist. Really rose from the dead, and is really on earth. Our second witness, Saint Justin the Martyr, writing about 150 AD. In his case, this is now Justin. He is writing in defense of the real presence to a few of those followers of Christ's contemporaries. In the second century, as the first century disciples of Christ who refused to believe in the real presence walked away, so in the second century, they walked away because they no longer wanted to believe in the real presence. Says St. Justin, speaking of the Mass, now I quote, "We reverence the Eucharist, not as ordinary bread or ordinary drink, but as our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, become incarnate by the Word of God and took on flesh and blood for the sake of our salvation. So, just as it's a relationship, in St. Justin. Just as our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, became incarnate by the Word of God and took on flesh and blood for the sake of our salvation, so, just as we believe that, so, as we've been taught, the food which has been, strange word, Eucharistized, that's a new verb, Eucharistized is both the flesh and blood of that same incarnate Jesus, unquote, St. Justin. Again, you see the relationship. Just as, and I would add, if we believe that God became man, really, so we believe that what had been bread and wine is Eucharistized and becomes the living flesh and blood of the Redeemer. You see what St. Justin does. There's one thing that I will try to sustain through these 8 days, is the necessary relationship between faith in the Incarnation and faith in the real presence. Justice, as we're saying, draws a parallel between the Incarnation and the Eucharist. Just as truly as of the Incarnation in Mary's womb, God really became man. So the moment of consecration in the Mass, this same incarnate Jesus becomes present on the altar. In other words, the Eucharist is the Incarnation continued on earth until the end of time. Our third witness, St. Irenaeus of Lyons, which is now in France, writing about 180 A.D. He, too, is writing against heretics. And by that time, by the end of the second century, there were so many heretics. And mind you, every heretic had once been a Catholic. Do you hear me? That's a heretic. They were so numerous. Or he names them at the beginning of his treatise, called Adversus Heresies, Against the Heresies. He's defending the real presence against those who had been Catholic, but had abandoned their faith. Says Irenaeus, and now I quote, "The bread over which thanksgiving," that means the Eucharist, "is pronounced, is the body of the Lord. And the chalice is his blood. By his own blood he permeates our blood." How we like to hear that. "By his own blood he permeates our blood, and his own body strengthens our bodies." How we need, what a cheap verb, need Christ. Then Irenaeus calls the specific heretics against whom he is writing, the Gnostics. Those are what I call, among the biblical scholars, the eisegetes. And among theologians, the theological novelists. The best-selling books in America are novels. Among these novels, some are theological. Irenaeus identified them already then. The Gnostics. The know-it-alls. He tells the Gnostics of his day why they deny the real presence. How can they, he asks, that same Irenaeus, feel assured that the Eucharistized, again, Eucharistized bread is the body of their Lord, and the chalice contains his blood? Hear it. If they do not declare him to be the Son of the Creator of the world. Unquote. Get it again? The strength of our faith in the real presence is only as sound and solid as our faith in the Incarnation. My comment. Truer words were never spoken. Only those believed in the early church and believe now in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, who believed then and believe now that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, whose mother is Mary, and who took from her his flesh and blood, and he is now on earth in the Eucharist. We may therefore conclude all we've been saying with this simple statement. Only those who really believe that God became man and was born at Bethlehem on Christmas Day, only they can believe in his real presence, now on earth, in the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. One, two conclusions. Faith in the Incarnation is the foundation for our faith in the real presence. And secondly, growth in our faith in the Incarnation is the condition for our growth in our faith in the real presence. I'll let you close with a short prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we believe you are our God, who became man for our salvation. Because we believe you are our God incarnate, we believe what you said at the Last Supper, "Thou, this is my body, this is my blood." With Saint Peter, we say, "To whom shall we go? Whom else can we believe? If we do not believe in you, you, our God, who became man, you have the words of everlasting life. We believe, dear Jesus, we believe. Help our unbelief. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.